Well, good morning. Job chapter 1. Job. So we covered 42 chapters last week, so covering one chapter ought to be pretty easy this week. Job. I'll read you the first five verses, and the theme, the subject, I just want to cover the chapter. I didn't, it's going through it and thinking, how do you break this down? And, you know, it's really, the whole chapter is a thought, and so, or a whole story here, what's going on. I'll read the first five verses, and I tell you what, before I read the first five verses, skip over to verse 20. Read the last three verses. We'll just change it up here. Job chapter 1, verse 20. This is the end of Job's first trial here. It says, then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither, and the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. All right, the last verse, the charging of God foolishly. That is the theme of Job. I know folks have said the theme is the suffering, why do good people suffer, and things like that. That's in the book. But that's not the main question that's being answered. Really, is God righteous in the way he acts, or is he wicked in what he does? And so this charging God or cursing God, you're going to see show up multiple times in the first couple chapters, and that's going to be the temptation. Is Job is going to face some trials, I mean, stuff that is just, beyond our comprehension. And he is going to face these trials, and the temptation is to curse God and to charge God with folly and to charge God with wickedness in the way he runs things. And so this whole chapter here deals with it covers the first temptation here with Job. But let's go back to Job 1 and look in verse 1 just to get our bearings here. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, here's the charging of God here. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. All right, let's pray. And then we're going to talk about Job's temptation here. Father, I pray this morning, I beg you please to help us. Lord, help me preach. Help us to get a better understanding of what you've said here. Lord, this book is your words, and it is invaluable. Lord, it's precious. It is the seed. It is what we need, Lord. I pray that you'd help us this morning, feed your flock. I pray if anybody here is not saved, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. They would understand their need for Jesus Christ. They would understand your righteousness in light of what we're reading here, Lord, and they would understand their sin before you and how that sin is paid for, either by them in hell or they will allow Jesus Christ to pay for that sin. I pray that'd be clearly understood today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you notice at the end of the first five verses, verse 5 here, Job's concern with the kids, his description of how wealthy he is, his big family, great household, the kids, it looks like they have birthday parties, and they're older. I don't know how old. I imagine Job, based on the end of the book, Job's probably about 70 years old at this time, so his kids are, I don't know, 40s, 50s maybe. But there's seven feasts every year in Job's household, and it's the birthday parties of the sons there. That's what he mentions, every one his day. You see that in chapter 3, I think, describing that's the birthday. And so seven times they get together, they get the sisters together, and they have a big feast. Doesn't look like it's anything immoral, nothing bad's going on. They're just enjoying themselves. And Job's concern, though, he says in verse 5, he says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Just maybe they're not openly, they weren't doing it openly, but they might have taken for granted, they might have just in their hearts thought some bad thoughts about God. And so Job gets the family together and he sacrifices and makes an atonement or makes a sacrifice for even the potential of sin. He doesn't know that there's any sin, he's so concerned that God would get a bad reputation even in the hearts of his children. So he goes and makes a sacrifice, and that's the setting with which you've got Job here. He is so concerned that God's reputation is intact and that his children don't charge God with folly in any way. So he like he said in verse 5 there, he gathers them together, he makes a sacrifice, and that's the introduction to the thought of the whole thing. Because the temptation in the whole book is to charge God with folly in what he does, or to curse God, to say, why did you do this? I mean, how many times have you heard it said from people, if God were God, if God were good, why does he allow evil? You know what that is? That's charging God. That's a curse against God. That's someone who doesn't have all the information, who doesn't want to consider anything about God, but wants to throw an accusation at God so they don't have to listen to God. And so Job's concern is that God would be charged foolishly by his children. Even in their hearts, he's that concerned. I mean, we can do a thing on Job as a father. He's a great man. He is a great father. He shepherds the hearts of his children. He wants to make sure their relationship with the Lord is right. And so he is an ardent defender of the Almighty. And notice God's description of Job is that he's perfect, he's upright, he fears God, and he eschews evil. It means he shuns it, gets away from it. That's God's description of Job. That's not Job saying something about himself, saying, yes, I'm a God-fearing man. That's what God said about Job. That's his testimony. Notice that testimony of his servant in verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Look down there in chapter 1, verse 8. God said the same thing. Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So that's God's testimony of this man, a good man. We dealt with perfection over there in Sunday school. It's complete. Noah's talked about as a perfect man in his generations. Job is upright. You know, that's the opposite of fallen. If you got a fallen nature, well, Job doesn't act according to his fallen nature. He's an upright man. He's upright. The Bible says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." He fears God. You would say he's a God-fearing man. And we could do some things on the fear of God and how valuable that is. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean. All of these things. The fear of the Lord is a multitude of things that are good. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Fear of the Lord brings riches and honor and life. The fear of the Lord is necessary in leadership. I mean, just a whole myriad of things you could talk about, just these qualities that God attributed to Job. And so in verses 1 through 5, you've got the character of Job, and you've got a description of Job as a defender of God's reputation and a defender of God's righteousness. So much so that he is concerned that his children may have cursed God even in their hearts. Not openly, but in their hearts. Then the second part of chapter 1 is this. You're introduced to a creature in creation whose chief role and job in creation is exactly the opposite of Job. His chief role that he's taken upon himself is to be the accuser of God and the accuser of the brethren and the accuser of man. But he wants to bring God down to a level that is earthly, that is below standard, that is something that makes God less than he actually is. So watch this creature that shows up here, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now that's interesting, because God brought up Job, not the devil. "That there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, that thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now you got a real interesting thing here. So God is on his throne. There's a day when apparently these angelic hosts, these sons of God, appear before the Lord. I imagine that has to do with, there's some types of that stuff in Exodus and Leviticus, things like that. And they appear, and one of the creatures stands out that appears before the Lord. And it's Satan. I picture God on his throne, this angelic host appearing before the Lord, and then this other creature shows up, but he is decked out in jewelry. He is the most beautiful of all of these creatures. And I mean, he has a beautiful voice. He's like a celebrity. When he speaks, they all listen. And he walks in, and you get the phrase, you know, you ever enter into a room, or somebody enters into a room, and you might say, "Oh, speak of the devil." Well, that's what happened. The sons of God appear and speak of the devil. He shows up. And he walks in there, and I don't know if he's just amid the mix of everybody or what's going on. But the Lord points him out, and he says, it's Satan. He says, Where'd you come from? And he says, "I've been in the earth, up and down, and to and fro, and all that stuff, in and out of the earth." And they have this little conversation, and The Lord says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Which is interesting, like I said, because that it's God that brings up Job. It's not the devil that brings up Job trying to destroy Job's life. It's God that brings up Job, which is going to make you ask the question, why in the world would God do something like that to a good man? And that's the question. That's going to be the question that's in Job. So Satan shows up. He is amidst this angelic host, but I imagine, you know, they're all in the white robes and just white apparel, things like that. But the devil is full of jewelry and just, he's got all this, I mean, he's like a celebrity, you know. He looks good. He sounds good. He speaks well. And the Lord says unto him there in verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And now you got the rest of the story here. But notice the attempt by the devil, what he's trying to get man to do, particularly Job, not just any man, but a good man. He says in verse 11, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, you remember what Job's chief concern about his children was? That they would curse God. And so he made a sacrifice just in case they cursed God in their heart. Not even openly cursed God, just cursed God in their heart. Job wants to make sure that doesn't happen in his family at all. Wants to make sure God is not cursed by his family, even in the hearts of his children. Well, Satan's the creature that has taken it upon himself to accuse God and to accuse man. And notice what he says. He says, look, if you take away what Job has, the only reason Job loves you is because you've created this hedge around him. I mean, if you stop bribing Job with stuff, he'll just curse you to your face. And so the Lord says, okay, give it a shot. And when the Lord says that, that creates a question in your heart and in your mind, what is the Lord doing? Why would he allow, not even allow, why would he point out a good man for destruction? And that's the question that Job is going to answer. This whole book's going to answer. The question is God right in what he does? Or is God malicious and wicked in what he does? Because when you read what you just read about God pointing out Job for destruction, in your mind and in your heart, what you think is, what is God doing? So here, back over here, here's the devil is the accuser of God. You learn in these verses, you learn about Satan's philosophy of man. Not just men, but the best men. Satan's philosophy of the best men is that they can be bribed, they can be bought, and they can be put under enough pressure that they will buckle and they will curse God. But you know what is true about that? I mean, you know what that is? That's right. Man can be put under enough pressure. Man can be bought. Let me jump ahead here. You know why Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Because man can be bought. Man can be put under pressure. And man will sin. So Jesus Christ comes in the flesh in order to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Because he wasn't bought. He couldn't be put under enough pressure to break. He would never sin. And so he is the only substitute. He is the only man. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way to get the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Satan's philosophy of man is, man can be bought. with enough money, I mean, he'll curse God. And man can be manipulated, and man can be pressured. And you know what is true about that is Satan's right. That is our condition. That's true. Now, this is before Jesus Christ, and there's some other things that will come into play, but his philosophy of man is pretty simple. It's a carnal philosophy. Man can be bought and sold. Man will give in. He'll curse God. He'll question whether God knows what he's doing or doesn't know what he's doing. But Satan's philosophy of man and God, it is the main influence among mankind. So that's why you hear this question. Why do good things happen to bad people? You know why? Because that's the question the devil wants to ask. Why do good things happen to bad people? God. Why don't you answer that? God. You know what that is? That is the influence of the architect of cursing God. You know what? The very first time you meet the devil is in a garden. God said, every tree of the garden you can freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which brings to mind a question. I mean, Adam and Eve knew good. The only benefit to this was they would know evil now. I mean, there wasn't really upside to it. The point is, though, the devil enters in and immediately brings God down to a level that is just like man. God doesn't want you to know things. God wants, he's trying to hide some. He knows that in the day you eat this, you're going to be like him. You know what that is? That's accusations against God. And the devil is the chief architect of accusations against God. Now, here's how it works with you and me. I mean, one of the ways it works. God shows you something from his words. Your excuses and my excuses about why God's words aren't right is the chief work of the accuser of God taking God's words and saying, does God really know what he's talking about here? I mean, does he really know your life? And so God says, you start doing this, stop doing that, all that kind of stuff. You get some instruction. You get some instruction from the Lord, and immediately you come back with that instruction with this excuse. You know where that excuse came from? The architect of the one who wants to curse God and question, bring everything he does in question. So back over in Job, the devil says, put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. I mean, and this isn't like some nobody. This is a good man who fears God, who shuns evil, who loves the Lord, who is so concerned about God's reputation within his children that he's going to sacrifice and try to make some sort of atonement for him. But you learn the devil is the chief accuser and architect and influence of all thoughts that accuse God, of all thoughts that permeate the imagination that say, God is wrong, I'm right. You learn Satan's philosophy about the best of men. If Job loses what he has, Job will become suspicious of God and charge God with poor judgment. I know you've heard this one. Why would a loving God send people to hell? Ever heard that one? You know where that came from? That's a thought of the devil. That's accusing God. Why would a loving God allow bad things? Why would a loving God allow people or send people to hell? All of those thoughts that accuse God, the devil is the chief architect of that philosophy. That's what he's trying to do. Put God in this box over here, But the irony of it is, if you start to adopt those thoughts, you're adopting the thoughts of the real murderer. You're adopting the thoughts of the real thief now. We'll get to that in just a minute. I want you to understand Satan's philosophy of man, and then what he does. Notice he's given the opportunity to take away everything Job has. Look in verse 13. This is a horrible day Job goes through. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." I'm going to stop there. When God gave permission to the devil to take everything Job had, you know, more people die in this than just Job's children. Now, to Job, the children are the most important thing. But there are more dead bodies in all of this than just the children. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword." That's moms and dads and sons and daughters being killed because God suggested Job to the devil. Now, I point that out because I want to stir up in your minds when you read that, you get the question that Job, the book of Job, is going to answer. Is God righteous in what he's doing? Because you read that and you think, what is the Lord thinking? Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Wow. So in a very short period of time, all of Job's cattle, everything Job owns, the house, the houses, and most importantly, the children, are all dead, one right after another. These folks came, they killed the servants, they took this fire came down from heaven, burned up the sheep, burned up the servants. Then the wind came and it knocked down the house where all the children were, and it destroyed, this hurricane, it just blew the house down and killed all your kids. You know, in insurance policies, they have this acts of God. What about acts of the devil? That's what you just read about. God didn't send the wind. You know who made the wind? The devil made the wind. You know who brought the fire down? That wasn't God. That was the devil. What about acts of the devil? You remember, well, how could you forget? Harvey, a couple years ago, the massive destruction that hurricane did. Harvey, then there was Katrina a few years. Every year it's like there's, not every year, but every few years, just a massive, massive hurricane. It seems like it's getting worse and worse. The question sometimes arises, why would God allow that? That's exactly what the devil was trying to produce in people's minds. Why would God allow that? Why would children be killed in that? Why would he allow moms and dads to die in that? And you know what happens when you start questioning, not even questioning, but cursing God now? You have aligned yourself with the murderer. You have aligned yourself with the thoughts of the thief. You have aligned yourself with the thoughts of the serpent because that's what he wants you to do. If you take all Job's stuff, he's going to curse you. Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow this to happen? If God was good, he wouldn't allow these things to happen. Satan is the chief accuser. Job loses everything in one day. Say, what about acts of God? What about acts of the devil? Then what you see there in the last part of what, after this day is over, 2 days or whatever it is, the Bible says of Job, verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshiped. And notice his perspective. I didn't come into this with anything, and I'm not leaving with anything. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now here's the point. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That was what the devil was trying to get him to do. Now as we go through this book, I'll get back to this, but as you go through this book, Job will be beat down. He will be accused. And there will come a point in time when Job cracks. And he accuses God. And he says, I have done good with my life. How could God bring this upon me? And then you're introduced. I won't go through it all because we did last week. You're introduced to Elihu, who explains things. He's a great type of Jesus Christ. And then you're introduced to God Almighty, who asked Job a series of questions that Job has no answer to. The point is in verse 22, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't crack. Not there. Not yet. He will later. Three things, real quickly, that you can be sure of. If you're tempted to charge God with something. And you know you have been tempted to charge God. You've looked at circumstances in your life and you've said, why God? Why this? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you allow that to happen? Why would there be evil in this world? Someone said that the other day about evil in this world. I mentioned to him, God is not the God of this world. The devil is the God of this world. The devil is the chief influence. So if you want to be mad at somebody, you ought to be mad at the devil. God is not the influence. God's will is seldom done in this present evil world. What's interesting, though, is when God points out a man like Job. You know how sports going on. There's wrestling. There's football, baseball, things like that. You know, when you go into a competition, you usually put your best players out on the field. That's God, and that's Job. That's God saying, you consider Job? I mean, not to make it too light or anything, but Job is a good man. And God knows any bad man would just be knocked out easily. So he asked the devil, you consider Job? So God's view on Job is, he can handle this. He's going to be able to handle this. And he does very well for most of the book. Here's three things you can be sure of if you're tempted to charge God. Number one, you can be sure that God is righteous in everything he does. And bringing a charge to God is not the right thing to do. You're charging the wrong person. God is righteous in everything he does. Number two, this is real quick, simple. Number two, you can be sure if you're going to charge God or you have the temptation to charge God, you don't have all the information. You know what Job didn't know about? He didn't know about the conversation between the devil and God. He didn't know that. And he didn't know that God pointed him out because God loved him. And God thought something of him. Not because God hated him. God pointed him out because God's testimony of Job is a good man. The second thing is, when you're tempted to charge God, you can be sure you don't have all the information. Job wasn't privy to what all went on. All Job knows is one day everything's going good, the businesses are going good, the family's going good, and the next day everything is a loss. He's lost everything. But he doesn't know why. He doesn't know what's happened. But even in all this, the Bible says in verse 22, he sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Number three things you can be sure of if you're tempted to charge God. Number three, you're being tempted to side with the real killer. The devil is the architect of these thoughts to charge God. Because the devil's philosophy about God and about man is such that he doesn't think man is much more than bribes and pleasure and pain, and that's all man is. And so his thoughts are, curse God, bring God down, and you can be sure that if you adopt a charge against God, you are adopting the philosophy of the real killer. This is what you do. You say, God, why would you do this? And you move yourself mentally, spiritually, over into the loving arms of the thief, the serpent, who says the exact same thing. Why, God? Why? You can be sure, if you're tempted to charge God, you're being tempted to side with the real killer. When Job, when go back to the Garden of Eden, when Eve questions what God said, you know who she agreed with? The devil. You know, when you're tempted to charge God, you know who you are agreeing with? The devil. And you ought to remember, I must not have all the information. Because if my solution is God is wrong, if that's my solution to this, that God is to blame and God is chargeable, and I'm going to bring a curse upon God, you can be sure you have now adopted the philosophy of the devil. You've agreed with him. God is righteous in everything he does. I'm not going to go through the verses. I think we went through them sufficiently last week. But you're going to see in this book, God is right in everything he does. And questioning God's righteousness is not the solution. Embracing God's righteousness is the solution. Number two, you don't have all the information. You know what Job doesn't know in the middle of all this? Job doesn't know he's going to see his family again. Job doesn't know that the end of this is going to be twice as blessed as in this life, twice as blessed as it was before. Job doesn't know that. All Job knows is, I feel this pain, I have this loss. My reaction is, why, God? Step back, understand, I'm not seeing the big picture. I'm not seeing all the information. The solution to this is not to bring a charge against God. That's not the solution. Job's temptation, that's the temptation. Devil said, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. That's the temptation. Bring a charge against God. Now, in these, as we go through this book, There, Job is incredibly resolute, and his defense against God Almighty is good for a long time. And you can't even enter into the things that Job has suffered in a short period of time. The loss of all his children, the loss of everything, everything he has, he's lost. Yet, the Bible says he sinned not nor charged God foolishly, and he's going to be resolute for a long time until you get later on in this book, and then it's going to start to wear on him. And it will. It just does. The answer is not to charge to God. God is righteous in everything he does. Number two, you don't have all the information. You just don't have all the information. Number three, remember you're being tempted to side with the real killer. When Eve agreed with the devil against God about the fruit, remember she agreed with the devil. She agreed with the devil. Say, why would a loving God send people to hell? Well, hell is created for the devil and his angels. And if you agree with the devil and his angels against God, you wind up in the same place the devil and his angels wind up. Why? Because you think the same way about God that he thought. Your thoughts are parallel to his. You charge God. You curse God. That's Job's temptation. I don't know how this may affect you as individuals, but just understanding what's going on here. You're going to see this over and over. I'll give you two more things. Look over in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice this theme of cursing God. Verse 5, he says, "But put forth thine hand now," verse 5, chapter 2. "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." There it is again. Verse 9, "Then said his wife," Job's wife, "said unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Over and over, the temptation. Curse God, curse God. This is God's fault. Curse God, curse God. The devil says it twice. Job's preeminent concern in chapter 1 is that his children might happen to curse God in their hearts. Before it's all over, and understandably, his wife is just, "Curse God and die. You don't have anything to live for anymore. Just be done with it." That's the temptation. One of the most profound books in all the Bible, really one of the most profound books in history. I told you last week, just a reminder, this is the oldest real book in the world. There are other manuscripts and things like that that are, you know, Egyptian Book of the Dead, which is basically a bunch of spells and stuff taken off of coffins. This is actually a real book, real people, real events, oldest book in the world, and it's interesting, it's one of the most profound books in all the world. I'll end it with this. People back in this day, this is about 4,000 years ago, people aren't beating each other in the head with rocks. People are thoughtful. People are intuitive. People think about things. You'll see in this book there's some profound stuff. There's science. There is all kinds of things in this book. The chief thing, the chief thought, is God wrong in what he does? Or is God right in what he does? Because the devil's influence says God is wrong and God needs to be cursed.